If you would, grab your copy of God's Word and open with me to Ephesians 2, if you would. Ephesians 2 is where we'll be this morning. It's a pretty common practice to eulogize an important person when they've passed away, with a short descriptive phrase that encapsulates the arc of that person's life, their journey in life. And these short phrases are often etched onto tombstones or put into history books or repeated often with fondness when people talk of the memory of that person. The idea of these epitaphs, as they're called, is to summarize the journey that a person took through life with just a single sentence, to communicate the entire story of that person with a few poignant words. And recently, I went down a rabbit hole of looking for and reading all sorts of epitaphs from prominent people, and I put a short list together to share with you. Frederick Douglass was a black man who was born into slavery before escaping and eventually becoming one of the most influential abolitionists of the 19th century. His epitaph reads, "From slave to statesman." Theodore Roosevelt, his childhood was, of course, full of sickness and weakness, as you may know. But as he grew older, he gained his health and strength and eventually became a famous war hero and eventually the youngest U.S. president. His epitaph, "From sickly boy to rough rider and reformer." Nelson Mandela was imprisoned for 27 years due to his outspoken resistance of apartheid in South Africa before ultimately being set free and then being elected president of South Africa. His epitaph, "From prisoner to president." Siddhartha Gautama, often called Buddha, was a vagrant ascetic who wandered around wondering about the meaning of life. He was convinced that he found it one day while sitting under a Bodhi tree, and then he went on to begin one of the world's most popular false religions, teaching about the middle way, which leads to ultimate enlightenment and nirvana. His epitaph was this: "From ignorance to enlightenment by the middle way." And this week, as I was studying this text that we're going to look at this morning, I was pondering the question of what an epitaph for the Christian life might be. If we were to write an epitaph that encapsulated the entirety of life as a believer, someone who's born into hopeless sin and then saved by God and given a new life in Him, what would that epitaph be? How would it read? And Paul uses more than one sentence here in this text, as we're going to see. But I think that if we were to condense his points down to a short phrase that communicates all of the deep truths which we see here in this passage, we'd end up with an epitaph like this: "From death to life by grace." This is a universal description of the experience of every born-again believer. From death to life by grace. This is the ultimate summary of the life of someone who God saves. And Paul here, in the verses we're going to be looking at and studying this morning, explains this in vivid detail. You know, he starts out by showing us the darkness of the sin into which we were all born. And then he brings us face to face with the gloriousness of the beauty of salvation before finally explaining that this wonderful transformation is all due to grace. Let's read the text, and I think you'll see what I mean. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. A masterful passage, isn't it? A passage which takes us to the depths of our depravity, and then in the next breath, the heights of joyous salvation in redemption and reconciliation with God through Christ. If you'll indulge me, I'd like to title this sermon with the phrase that I just suggested would be a good epitaph for the Christian life: from death to life by grace. And further, I'd actually like to make these our three points as well. I think this is what Paul's getting at here. The first three verses could be put under the heading from death. Then 4-7 could be to life. And then 8-10, by grace. Those are the three headings that we're going to work through. That's the outline that I see here in the text, and I'm just lifting it up and presenting it to you so that you can see the pattern of Paul's logic here: from death to life by grace. Let's start under the first heading, from death, verses 1-3. For us believers, there's great value in being reminded of the state from which we were saved. Isn't that true? There's much to be gained from remembering and contemplating the realm out of which we were pulled when the Lord called us to himself. It helps us to better understand and better appreciate the saving grace that's bestowed on us from the Father. It's been said that it's on the blackest felt pad where the diamond shines brightest. I think that's an old Spurgeon illustration, if I'm remembering correctly. The Christian should remember his dark past because it helps him to appreciate to a greater degree the majesty and the beauty of his present salvation. And Paul knows this better than anyone, of course, and that's why he starts out this passage about salvation, the gloriousness of it, not with that, but with the black felt pad, the darkness, the bleakness, the grimness of our status before salvation. He wants us to see that sadness of our natural state, so that later, the brightness of salvation will shine through later in the passage. And so he starts out this section here in verse 1 of chapter 2 by writing these words: and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The verb right there at the beginning of the verse starts out Paul's argument by pointing to the past state in which believers once existed. In terms of grammar, we categorize this as a present participle, describing a past event. It might be better translated being dead. In fact, some of your translations may say that. And you being dead in your transgressions and sins. He's telling us that our past state was one in which we were being dead. Not just simply dead, but being dead. It was complete. It was a complete spiritual separation from God. This status of death was a status of total relational disconnection from the God of the universe. That's the definition of death. To be separated, to be distantly removed from, to be detached from, to be disconnected from life, the giver of life, and in this case, spiritual life. And I want us to notice this. Paul gives no indication that this status of death was something that had a starting point in the timeline of one's life. Paul doesn't tell us that there was a time in which we weren't dead and then became dead. He doesn't say, and you became dead in your transgressions and sins, does he? It doesn't say that in my text. He says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and you were being dead in your transgressions and sin. Every human being ever starts out being dead. And in the category of spiritual death is what is the category into which we're all born. Flip back with me over to Romans. Over to Romans, to your left a few books. Romans 3. Paints this image very clearly. This is Paul's deeper explanation of this same doctrine of depravity and the status of death. Romans 3:10. As it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And why is this? It's because spiritual death is hereditary. Flip over just a couple of chapters to your right to Romans 5. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What spread? Death. This status of spiritual death. It's passed down through the generations of humanity from the top to the bottom. The Greek here in Romans 5:12 actually uses a definite article right before the word death. Ha, thanatos, the death. Paul's not just talking about the concept of death in general. No, it's definite, definite article. He's talking about the death, the spiritual death that resulted from the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. The first man, Adam, sinned, and through him, and through that one act, sin entered the world. And the state of spiritual death has been layered onto all of mankind such that every person to ever be conceived after Adam was, is, and will be characterized by this spiritual death by default. This is what Paul's talking about back in our text in Ephesians 2. You can turn back there. This is the picture that he's trying to put in our minds. And you were dead. You were being dead in your transgressions and sins. All of us were in the status of being dead by default until the point when grace transformed our lives. There was never a time in which we were not dead by default. And now Paul extends this line of thinking as he continues painting this dark picture. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and he builds on it here, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now that preposition at the beginning of verse 2 is something we should take note of. We weren't dead in our transgressions and sins around which we formerly walked. We weren't dead in our transgressions and sins through which we formerly walked. No, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. What preposition does he use? In which we formerly walked, according to the course of this world. It's an indicator of sphere. It tells us the realm in which we used to be and the realm in which we used to walk. We used to behave in congruence with the environment in which we were. That's the image here. And my wife and I enjoy bringing our boys in to this auditorium for worship services. They're sitting back there right now, actually. And, you know, we know that in doing so, we need to train them diligently, and I have a lot to learn as a parent. I'm just getting started, really. But I know that I need to teach them to be quiet in an environment like this. And so one of the tools that my wife and I often use is when we can tell that they're about to make noise, or maybe are making noise, we tell them, hey, look around. Look around at these people. Is this an environment in which you should be making a lot of noise? And usually that helps. You know, we've been doing this for months and months, and they finally started to just walk into a room that's quiet and be quiet. It's pretty cool. It's funny how kids can learn so quickly. And so whenever they skin a knee or whenever they're in a situation in which there's pain or they rip their Bible on accident, which has happened a couple of times, and I can see the tears welling up in their eyes and I can tell they're about to cry in the back row there, I say, hey, look around. Act in accordance with the environment in which you find yourself. It also works the other way when we're at a park or something and they're quiet in the corner or not wanting to play for whatever reason. I got to get out there on the monkey bars. I got to show them how it's done. I got to go down that slide if I can fit down it. I got to show them how to act in accordance with the environment in which they find themselves, right? And it's the same concept here in our text, although in a much darker, sadder way. Paul's saying that our behavior matched the environment in which we found ourselves before salvation. We were in the state of being dead in our transgressions and sins in the course of this world, and so of course we walked according to it. We were in it. And that word walk, or walked, conveys the concept of a patterned behavior. Paul wants us to remember that we lived patterned lives of transgressing and sinning according to the course of this world. It's the idea of the movement of the masses. That's what should be floating around in your mind here when you read this. It's the common state of everyone in this world. Just walking dead people, really. Zombies. We were death walking in the sphere of the world, the ideologies of the world, the lies of the world, the vices of the world, the sins of this world, the desires of this world. And Paul tells us here in the second half of verse 2 that we not only formerly walked according to the course of the world, but we walked under a particular person of authority who's over this world. Look at it there. He says, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. You know, spiritual warfare is real. It's very real. It's not exactly like the horror movies we see advertised nowadays, but it is very real. Satan is real. Demons are real. Demon possession is real. And Paul here is reminding us of the importance of remembering that they're real and that we were once death walkers who walked in their grips. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. You see the picture here? It's sad. It's dark. And there's a theological implication here that I want to make sure to point out and put in your minds, because I think it's one of Paul's main points here. When we were in this state of depravity, living a life of patterned depravity, under the authority of the world order of depravity, there was nothing that we could have done to get out of that status of being dead. We were allegiant to Satan, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And we walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. And hear me on this. There was nothing that you could have done in and of yourself to get yourself out of that state of being dead. You were dead. I like the way John MacArthur describes it. He says that being spiritually dead is not being able to respond to any stimuli. If you've ever seen a dead body, a corpse, you know that no matter what you do to that body, it's not going to respond. You can plead with it. You can argue with it. You can shake it. You can present new, interesting information to it. You can hit it as hard as you can. But when someone's dead, they can't respond to anything. That's what it means to be dead. And here, Paul's trying to communicate that same truth on a spiritual level. When someone is spiritually dead, they can't do anything to get themselves out of that state of being dead. Without the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, they couldn't even understand the gospel message. Without the miraculously bestowed grace upon a dead person's soul, they wouldn't be able to even respond to the gospel message with any sort of real faith. Without that miraculously injected grace which leads to faith, they wouldn't be able to repent of their sins. Do you see it? When you're dead, you're dead. It's simple. You can't do anything to get yourself out of that status of being dead. And that's why Paul tells us just a few verses down from where we're looking right now in verse 8, that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Dead people can't boast when they're not dead anymore. And this reality is made all the more evident when we realize the totality of the truth of verse 2, that we were dead under the authority of the leader of the dead. We were in the state of being dead, run by the Spirit who wants nothing more than to keep all of his dead people dead. And in verse 3, Paul adds on to this phrase, among all the other death walkers of this world, we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We loved it. We were in it. Once you understand all of the foundational truths we just talked about here in verses 1 and 2, it's not hard to understand this, right? When we were dead, we acted dead. According to the dead desires of our dead flesh and our dead minds, we were like zombies who deathwalked aimlessly, chasing after whatever seemed good in the moment, whatever seemed like it might offer satisfaction. Titus 3:3, you can jot that one down if you want. For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and despicable, hating one another. That was us. 1 Peter 4:3 describes this life of death as pursuing a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. But all of this craving and seeking and indulging never led to any satisfaction, did it? Think back to that life. It never led to satisfaction. This is exactly what Solomon describes throughout Ecclesiastes. He says that he chased down every pleasure that he could have at his fingertips, which was a lot. He was the wealthiest man in the world. He went down every dark alley looking for satisfaction. And what did he conclude? That it was all a mist, a vapor, something you can't actually grab. Actual fulfillment and satisfaction for the unbeliever is always just around the corner, but never attainable. That's the life of an unbeliever. And we all, to one degree or another, experienced that depraved life. That's what Paul says here in verse 3. We also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There was no way to distinguish us from the rest of the population of dead people in the world. Before we were saved, we looked just like the children of wrath. We acted just like the children of wrath, and we desired the same things as the children of wrath. In a spiritual salvific sense, there was no difference between us and Hitler, or us and Stalin, or us and insert whoever you think is the most evil person ever. We were all marching together toward the just eternal punishment which we deserved. We were like cattle being driven to a slaughterhouse. There was no telling us apart because we were in league with them, under the same satanic authority as them, and we deserved the same hell as they did. It's a grim, bleak, dark picture. It's spiritual death, our spiritual death. And if the story were to end here, there'd be good cause for great sadness and hopelessness. If that was the end of the text, we should all leave depressed. We should all go to lunch, maybe just cancel lunch. What's the point? But thankfully, for genuine believers, real Christians, there's more to this story. That's only the first third of the epitaph. The second part we see in verses 4-7, which is to life. We started from death to life. Look at the first two words in verse 4 with me, if you would. But God. Now, these two words have been often described as the sweetest words in the entire Bible. Entire chapters of books and entire sermons have been preached on just those two words. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was reading his sermons on Ephesians, and he said that these two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. I want to make two observations here of these two words, one from the first word and one from the second. The first observation is this. Notice the contrastive purpose of the phrase. The first word there, but, is translated from the little Greek word de, which is what we call an adversative conjunction. Don't roll your eyes at me. Learn your grammar. It's important. Adversative conjunction. It's only two letters long in the Greek, but in this context, it packs a punch. It's marking a definitive divergence from the expectation of the flow of the passage. It's a converse contrast. And specifically, grammatically, it contrasts the statement, actually all the way back up in verse 1. Look back up in verse 1 and see the flow of thought here from Paul in this text. Verse 1 is the primary statement, the grammatical foundation upon which verses 2 and 3 comment. He says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then verses 2 and 3 are relative to the statement, meaning that they describe it or they expound upon it, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the rule of the power of the air, and so on. Grammatically speaking, verse 1 is the main statement, and then verses 2 and 3 are kind of this parenthetical. And then verse 4 here picks up from verse 1. So you could really even read it this way. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but, and then he goes on. The but refers back to that first phrase in verse 1. The grammatical contrast here represents also a theological contrast. And we were in this state of helplessness and hopelessness, There was no hope on the horizon for us to be removed out of that painful, dark state. It was total. It was decisive. We didn't even want out. We were wandering aimlessly amidst the darkness, but with no idea of how to get out of it. But God. Stark contrast. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful contrast. That's the first observation of those two words. It's contrastive. Second, look at the subject, God. Paul's communicating to us the details of the instigation of the salvation plan for the souls of the elect here. And notice how it's not us who instigated this change, this contrast, this divergence from the expectation. It's God who precipitated the actions that lead to salvation. God's the one who is the central subject of this phrase and even the whole passage and even the entire universe. You can see it right there in verse 4. It's God's richness of mercy which precipitated our salvation. It's God's great love which precipitated our salvation. It's God who introduced who's introduced here as the solution provider to the problem that verses 1 through 3 present to us. It's God who described it in detail. God is the central figure of salvation. He instigates the whole thing. It's him, not us. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not by works, which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4 of our text here, Paul says that this God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. This God, who's rich in mercy, wealthy with compassion, not only acts out his wealth, but also out of his great love with which he loved us, Paul says. You'll notice that word love appears twice there in that line. Once as a noun and once as a verb. And both of them are references to agape love. It's the type of love that's driven by concern for someone else's well-being. God looks upon the people whom he chose for salvation, and he loves them in such a way as to seek their greatest good. He acts in such a way, due to his love, as to benefit them to the best of his ability. That's agape love. That's God's agape love. And Paul here in verse 4 adds the intensifier, right there before that word, great. It's not just love. It's great love. God's love is as intense as it is effective, Paul says. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And just a couple verses later, in Romans 5:8, we read that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love for us is defined in his giving of his son for us. It's right there. That right there is the good news of the gospel. And that's driven by God's agape love for us. And as we look into verse 5, we see that God loved us. He loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. And that he made us alive together with Christ, Paul says. The salvation from spiritual death involves being made alive with Christ. The lives we now live, in other words, as recipients of God's grace, because of the richness of his mercy and the great love with which he loved us, are brand new lives. We don't have the same allegiances or desires or patterns of behavior because our new life is in Christ, not in our transgressions and sins as our old lives were. This new life changed everything for us. We're not blind, lustful, depraved, death walkers anymore. We're alive together with Christ. That's the phrasing. We're completely spiritually born again in newness of life. And then he rounds out verse 5 by foreshadowing what's coming in verses 8 through 10. He says, by grace you have been saved. We'll get more into this doctrine of grace in just a minute when we get to verses 8 through 10. But here, look with me at verses 6 through 7 first. Verse 6 tells us that God raised us up with him, Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's a statement if I've ever read one. Notice the two actions. Break it down. Notice the two actions. He raised us and then he seated us. Both are significant in their own way. When Paul says that God raised us up with Christ, he's talking, of course, about Jesus' physical resurrection and our spiritual resurrection. Just as Christ was dead physically, we were dead spiritually. And then it follows that there's also a connection between Christ's resurrection physically and our resurrection spiritually. This is a theological connection that's not just found here. We can see it clearly elsewhere. Flip with me over, if you would, to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I want to see this in Paul's words, same author, different context. He's going to expound upon this truth, this raising us up with Christ. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. The assumption here, as always, is that we start out in death, spiritual death, and we're in need of being raised to life, spiritual life. And so Paul picks up the spiritual narrative, if you will, here in Colossians 3, just after the spiritual resurrection of a believer. He's talking about our resurrection into new life with Christ. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but if you've been raised up from that death with Christ, as he was raised physically from his death, which bore the penalty for the sins of which caused our death in the first place, then, Paul says here in Colossians 3, your behavior as a resurrected people must reflect that reality. Resurrected people naturally seek things above because we're citizens of above now that we're resurrected. We're to be people who are obviously not of this world, because we've been resurrected into another world entirely. We're not only, we're actually only physically here for a little while, because our spiritual position isn't here, is it? Our spiritual position is where? Back to Ephesians. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's where we are. Locationally, spiritually. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. That's what Paul says back in our text here in Ephesians 2. He says in verse 6 of Ephesians 2, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were raised with him, and then we were also seated with him. This simply means that though we're physically located here on earth for the next few years, we're already spiritually positioned in the heavenly places in Christ. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And now as we look into verse 7, Paul tells us that the purpose of God's acts of raising and seating us here. He's going to reveal the purpose of this to us. He writes, so that, purpose clause, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul's calling us to look forward here, to the ultimate purpose for which we were saved. He's saying that God did all of this. He instigated our salvation. He did it out of the riches of his mercy and the great love with which he loved us. He gave us new life together with Christ. He used the abundance of his grace to do it. He raised us up and seated us in a heavenly position in Christ. He did all of this so that he could best display his gracious benevolence for the whole universe to see. That's why he did it. He did it for himself. How great is salvation? God gets to display his vast riches of his grace, and we just get to be used in that magnificent display. Amazing. Amen? And if Paul were to just leave it there, you know, that would be plenty for us to chew on. We could get the lunch plans back up and running. But in the last few verses here of our text, he goes even deeper into the beauty of this, the salvation, and he explains the very inner workings of it. The epitaph of the Christian life is from death to life and now by grace. Look at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is one of the most profound lines in the entire Bible. And I think that sometimes we can just breeze past it without really picking up on its depth because we've read it 100 times probably, or heard it 100 times. So I want to make note of some big theological implications here in this phrase. But before we do that, I want to point out some grammatical data points because the doctrine is always in the grammar. And I don't care if you think that I'm just a grammar nerd. It's fine. I'll wear that label proudly because God communicated to us in grammar. If there's anything to be a nerd about, I would say it's grammar. First, we need to take note of the obvious. Grace. It's the central element of this statement. It's the noun that anchors the concept that Paul's explaining here. The Greek word which Paul uses here is charis. Charisma, you can hear it in. Another English word is charismatic. You can hear it in that one. Perhaps the best one that you might be able to connect the dots here on meaning is charity. It conveys here, charis, the concept of an act of God given as a gift to an undeserving recipient. It's built into the very definition of this noun that it's undeserved. It's unearned. And whenever it's given, the recipient can take no credit for possessing it because he didn't supply it. He just received it. It's built into the definition here. Grace is by nature a gift that reconciles some wrong or some broken relationship. That's the noun which Paul anchors this entire statement. That's the noun charis. Also, put on my nerd glasses again, it's in the dative case. And specifically, it's a dative of means, or a dative of cause, meaning that this noun, built into the grammar and the way that Paul wrote it in the Greek, supplies whatever the verbal action to which it's connected needs in order to be accomplished. Does that make sense? This is where we see the English preposition by. That's how it comes through. We translate the dative case by the word by right there in the noun grace. It communicates that the action that's coming later in the phrase, having been saved, is only possible by this grace. The noun fuels the verb. The grace fuels the saving. You seeing what Paul's doing here? Now, that verb is also worth our attention. It's in the perfect tense, which means that it's an action that the verb describes is an action that's taken place at some point in the past, and it also has continuing results into the future. So it took place in the past, but it didn't just happen in the past, start in the past, and end in the past. It started in the past and continues on into eternity. That's what's here built into the case. And Paul's, of course, talking about salvation, and that means that what he's trying to communicate to the Ephesians is that salvation that they've experienced is a salvation that lasts. For by grace, you have been saved. You have been saved, and you will continue to be saved. We have trouble translating this concept into English. You know, a couple of English translations render it, you are saved. And I think that this is a bit closer to the original intent from Paul, but really, Paul's communicating the idea that you have been saved, and having been saved at that in the past, you are still in the state of having been saved in the present. And you still will continue to be in the state of being saved in the future. That's there. That's right there in the word. This is important to understand because in the context here, Paul's readers are especially familiar with their sinfulness and the state of depravity from which they were saved. And Paul here is emphasizing and encouraging the fact that since they've been saved, they can have confidence that they're still saved, and even that the result of the saving will continue into the future securely. Saved in the past, still saved in the present. Once saved, always saved. Past action, continuing results. We also have to notice that other noun there, tacked on to the end of the phrase, faith. The verb that we just looked at is the center of the phrase, you are saved, right? You have been saved. And there are two nouns on either side of it making a sandwich. The first noun is grace, charis. It tells us the objective cause of the salvation, the fuel of the salvation, the fuel of the verb. And the second noun here is faith. It gives us the subjective side of salvation. Salvation from our perspective, in other words. As we experience it in this life, in our dimension. Whereas grace is the theological spiritual stuff that fuels God's saving of spiritual creatures. Faith, on the other hand, is an instrument or the actual subjective means of salvation for people in more tangible human terms. It's grace that makes the salvation possible, and it's faith that instigated by God in the heart of a person that makes the grace function in practice. You see how they're connected? They're inseparable. It's by grace through faith. Those prepositions matter. By grace through faith. And we have to be careful here because we know that faith is something that we have, and in a sense, it's something that we can cognitively exercise, but it's not a work. It can't be a work because it's not something that we can muster on our own. Just like grace is definitionally a gift, charis, definitionally a gift, charity, faith is definitionally something that's bestowed and instilled in a person by God. Let's go to Romans 4 and see this clearly. Flip over to Romans 4 if you would. Join me there. We'll see this more clearly fleshed out here from Paul. Romans 4, 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what's due. Grace and works are incompatible elements. They can't be mixed. If you bring works into a deal brokered by grace, the deal is no longer of grace, but of works. It contaminates the transaction. But to the one who does not work, Paul says in Romans 4, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, grace and works can't function together in the same transaction because they're mutually exclusive. Grace and faith, on the other hand, are necessarily linked because the transaction is one of salvation because grace is the underlying cause and faith is the resulting product. And then they both contribute to the end result, which is salvation, being saved. This is what Paul means back in Ephesians. Flip back over. This is what he means here in Ephesians 2:8, a glorious sandwich of theology. By grace, bread, you have been saved, meat, through faith, bread. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's the grace of God, the whole thing, all of salvation. It's fueled by God's grace and accomplished through God's faith in us. That's the point that Paul's saying here. That's the whole point of this. And then the next phrase solidifies the point. Look at it there. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. This salvation, this gift fueled by grace and resulting in faith is what? Not of yourselves. This should already be clear by the very definition of grace, as we talked about. The Ephesians should already know that they can't supply the grace themselves. That is by definition a gift, but Paul doesn't want to take any chances with these people. Don't miss it, Ephesians. You can't take credit. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. There's nothing in man that could bring about man's own salvation. Nothing. Titus 3 explains this same truth. Why don't you flip over there with me? Titus 3 gives us this same truth, and it's beautiful. Again, this is Paul in different words, in a different context, writing to Titus, who was on Crete as a missionary. Titus 3:5. He saved us, Paul says. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves by simply making a libertarian free will decision to be a Christian one day when we were especially motivated to be a better person. We didn't contribute anything of value. He saved us, Titus 3:5. Not by works, which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It's not by works, even if they're righteous works, but according to his mercy, through the washing of the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Man, I love this passage here in Titus because we see all the same truths that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2:8. God's the instigator of the whole thing. The source, the fuel, it's not our works. It's his mercy and grace. There's nothing that anyone can do of their own power and volition that could bring about their salvation. There's nothing that an individual is capable of doing that would cause them to be saved from their state of depravity and the just punishment that's due to them. There's no prayer that they could muster on their own to accomplish their salvation. There's no amount of kind and charitable deeds that they could accomplish on their own power to bring about their salvation. There's no secret ingredient to life that they could add in order to bring about the salvation of their soul. Strictly speaking, salvation has nothing to do with the fallen person, what the fallen person might be able to do, no matter how humble or philanthropic or morally positive, it would bring them into the status of being right with God. Salvation has nothing to do with what we can do. Rather, it has everything to do with what God can do. It's God who's the ultimate actor in salvation. He's the actor, and we're the ones being acted upon. It's God who does it all. We're simply the recipients of this gracious, beautiful, wonderful gift of grace. Romans 11:6 makes it clear. But if it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That's the way Paul says it. It's clear, isn't it? Can't argue with it. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but what? According to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's all God. It's none of us. Spiritually speaking, we're just splayed out on the surgery table when the surgeon pokes and prods and cuts and sews and performs a total heart transplant surgery into our torn open chest cavities. That's the picture of what's going on here. To think that works contributed to this would be like waking up from heart transplant surgery and insisting that you somehow, while unconscious and under anesthesia, reached up around the table, grabbed a tool from the surgeon, and started getting to work on yourself. Impossible. Ridiculous. You were passed out. You were unconscious. From our foggy perspective, we may have some sense that something big was happening, and that our desire was being renewed, and that our interests were changing from what they were in darkness, and that they would what they would be in this new life. We may have had a sense of this change. We may feel like we had some role in it, even because in the dimension in which we live as human creatures, we think and we reason with the minds that God gave us, of course. We make decisions. But if we want to be actually clear about this, we need to realize that it was God who did it all. It was God who sparked that curiosity and that interest in learning about the gospel. It was God who providentially brought you to a relationship in which somebody shared the gospel with you. It was God who allowed you to be curious about that message of the gospel that you heard. It was God who caused us to realize the gravity of our sin, and it was God who motivated us to believe in Christ. He supplied the belief. It wasn't us in our own vacuum of libertarian free will. That doesn't exist. Romans 8:6-8 says it plainly. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Here it is. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reiterates it. But a natural man, natural, dead, sinful, unbeliever, does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. There may feel like there's some tension here between what feels to us like decision-making free will and God's sovereignty over salvation. But that's really all it is. It's just a feeling of tension. We have to acknowledge that what the Bible says is fact. And then we interpret our experiences according to that true, trustworthy fact. And so here, we need to accept that what Paul's telling us here in Ephesians 2, verse 8, is that salvation is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So the source of the grace that fuels the saving is God, not us. And now Paul hammers it home in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look at it here. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. The whole point of faith is that it's something that we wouldn't have if God hadn't intervened and caused us to have it. Left to our own devices, in our own darkness, we wouldn't be able to have faith because we'd be dead in our trespasses and sins. Choosing to have faith isn't possible if you're dead. So if you have faith, if you wake up from that heart transplant surgery with a new heart beating in your chest, you can't boast. Anybody had heart transplant surgery? Did you wake up, look around at your family and friends and the doctors and say, I did it. I did the whole thing. No, you point at that surgeon and you say, thank you. You did this to me. You gave me new life. You gave me a new heart. You allowed me to continue living. You allowed me to have new allegiances. You gave me a new mind. Thank you. Praise you. I owe you my life. I'm going to live for you. And finally, here in verse 10, Paul wraps it up. He says, for we are his workmanship. He did this. We're his craftsmanship. We're the result of his craftsman's abilities. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're his handiwork, his craftsmanship. We're not just ornamental objects to be put on the shelf and looked at. No. What does it say? We have a utilitarian function. We're not only beautiful in this new way, we have a utilitarian purpose. And that function, that purpose is what? Good works. Good works are the objective of the life we now live. It's the driving goal of the Christian life. And Paul says that God prepared these good works beforehand. Why? So that we would walk in them. God designed this whole thing, guys. The default state of darkness, the miraculous salvation in mercy by grace through faith out of love, all of it is for the purpose of us living new lives filled with good works. There's a necessary connection between faith and works. This is why James says in James 2:17, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. There's a necessary connection between faith and works, but it only goes one direction, and we can't forget that. Good works are brought about by genuine faith, but genuine faith cannot be brought about by good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. From death to life by grace. This is the spiritual epitaph of everyone in this room who's a born-again believer in Christ Jesus. If you've recognized your depravity apart from grace, if you've come to grips with your deserved separation from God as a result of your sins, if the Lord has seen fit to turn your heart to him, causing you to not be infatuated with your sinful desires anymore, but rather causing you to hate them with a passion and seek to kill them whenever you find them in your heart, if you've trusted in Jesus' death on the cross and the forgiveness of your sins, and if you affirm his resurrection, if you are willing to bank your whole soul on that, if this describes you, then you can be sure that these six words are the six words which best describe your soul. From death to life by grace. And if what I just described doesn't describe you, if you have yet to accept that you're naturally living as a death walker, a death-walking son or daughter of disobedience, if you've yet to become disgusted with your sins and hate them and try to kill them, turn away from them, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and begged him for a new heart and for a new worldview and for a new mind and a new life, I'd like to ask you this. What are you waiting for? What's worth it out in that world? What could possibly be worth it in that dark, sad world? The desires that you feel and the satisfaction that you're chasing is unattainable apart from Christ. What are you waiting for? This life is sweet. Turn from your sins. They can't satisfy you anyway. Turn to Christ. Ask him to instill within you genuine faith. Place it all in him. Cut open your chest cavity. Just let him go to work. Then enjoy the sweet blessings of grace with us. We'd love nothing more than to welcome you into this sweet family. We're not perfect. Spoiler alert. But we will love you. We will care for you to the best of our abilities. We care for each other. And the Lord supplies the grace and the strength and the faith. From death to life by grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. May we not squirm away from them. May we not avoid them. May we relish in them. May we love them. May they change the way we think, the way we act, the way we operate. God, may you be glorified by this church, by the good works that we do, that you prepared beforehand that we would walk in them as a result of the grace and faith which you've given to us. God, if anyone here is not in alignment with you, if they have not confessed their sins to you, if they don't hate their sins the way you hate their sins, if they love them and keep them around as pets, if they just don't want to bend the knee to Christ, God, I just pray that you would do a mighty work in their hearts. Turn them around. Save them. You're the only surgeon who can do that heart transplant surgery. We trust you. We love you. We glorify you. We worship you for all these things. Thank you. In your name, amen.